So far, we have been expounding on the responsibility that you have to contemplate on the ravens or lower living creatures when you are tempted to worry about your food or your necessities. However, there is really a second thing we tend to worry about, which is clothing, shelter. Therefore, our Lord informs us that when we are tempted to worry about clothing, we should contemplate on the flower-bearing grasses that's in the field. And that is stated now in Luke chapter 12, verse 27, when it reads, "Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these." Now the focus of our contemplation is described as the lilies, as in the command, consider how the lilies grow. Now again, the contemplation, or the contemplation in view, should be considered a matter of urgency and something that one should begin immediately to do. In other words, as soon as you are confronted with the idea to worry about your clothing, you should right away reflect or focus on the growth of lilies. The word lilies is found in most English translations, but other descriptions are found in some of our modern English versions. For example, some English versions use the expression wild flowers, and others simply use flower. Now the word lilies is translated from a Greek word that refers to any one of the several types of flowers that are usually uncultivated, hence wild flowers. There is, of course, no evidence that Jesus actually had in mind the lilies or any definite flower per se. But, as some scholars have suggested, he was thinking of all the wonderful bloom that adorned the fields of Galilee. Therefore, Jesus probably meant that as soon as you face the temptation to worry about what to wear, that you should think of that many flowers that grow wild where no one tends to them. Similar to that contemplation with regard to the ravens, our Lord provides us two facts that you should consider with respect to the wild flower or the lilies. A first fact to consider is that these flowers grow and become decorated without effort on their part. It is this fact that is communicated in that clause of verse 27 when it says, "They do not labor or spin." Now the word labor is translated from a Greek word that means to be engaged in hard work, or to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually. Now the use in our context is certainly that of working hard in terms of laboring in the field. Now the word spin is translated from a Greek word that means to make yarn by twisting fibers together as one of the steps in making clothes. Now the use of the word spin alludes to the clothing of these flowers. So in any event, the first fact remains that these flowers are clothed, not because of their own effort, but that of God. So that's the first fact. A second fact to consider when contemplating on lilies is that Solomon, in spite of his effort, was not able to adorn himself like these flower-bearing grasses. We could even say that Solomon was not able to dress himself with clothes as beautiful as these wild flowers or lilies. It is this fact that is implied in the second sentence of verse 27. "Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these." Now why did the Lord choose Solomon as a person to use for his comparison to the design of lilies, I mean the dressing of the lilies or the wild flowers? It is because Solomon was regarded among ancient Jewish peoples as the richest man that ever lived. Therefore, he was the king of Israel, most noted for glamour, as that phrase in all his splendor implies. Now the word splendor is translated from a Greek word with several meanings that is applicable to Solomon. The word refers to the state of being magnificent and of remarkable appearance, hence the meaning splendid or greatness. Now the word also means fame, among others. However, in the context, the meaning splendid or great or greatness is a more comprehensive meaning that describes Solomon as the king of Israel. Although majority of our English versions use the meaning glory. Now it may be difficult to understand what glory means with respect to Solomon, but it is easier to comprehend what is meant by greatness or splendor in case of Solomon. For you see, our Lord was describing the pomp and the magnificency of a great king. So in fact, the translators of the contemporary English version use the word wealth in their translation, which of course is certainly descriptive of Solomon, but do not fully convey all that is intended in the mention of Solomon in this context. As we have indicated, the Lord was describing the pomp, that is, you know, those outshows that you follow the celebrities, as we say, the greatness and the magnificency that surrounded Solomon as Israel's king. There's no doubt that Solomon was a famous king of Israel, whose fame spread beyond his kingdom to ancient other ancient people, such as to attract the visit of Queen Sheba, who confirmed the fame of Solomon, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 10. First Kings chapter 10 verse 6 reads, she, that's Sheba, said to the king, "The report I had in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be." Now, let's see why they should be. Look what, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Now, he didn't say who enjoy the pomps and circumstances. He said, and hear your wisdom. Now, today, you know, apparently very few actually treasure wisdom. It's a great thing in the ancient world. So that a wise man was looked upon with respect better than a rich man. Wisdom. Well, then it says, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." Now, Queen Sheba mentioned two important factors that Solomon was noted for: wisdom and wealth. Now, to dress elegantly would normally involve having money and insight of good tastes in fashion. Now, of course, then again, when you think about it, some of the things that's, you know, today when you look at people, some of the things they consider high fashion and good taste is less desirable, because sometimes you just wonder, was the person making these clothes thinking? Well, since Jesus said Not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. It seems that he meant that although Solomon had wealth and wisdom to dress himself, yet he could not achieve the beautiful appearance of the wild flower on the wild grasses. The point then is that man, with all his wealth and skill in design, could not in any form or shape come close to producing the beauty of God's immediate creation. Now I use the word immediate because even when you design things, it's still God walking through you. But immediate are those things that you don't have anything to do with. They are out there, we see them. So the implication then is that when you are faced with temptation to worry about clothing, to remember that God, who is the perfect designer, takes care of providing adequate and even attractive clothing for flower-bearing grasses such as lilies. Now, this understanding should, of course, lead you to your next responsibility with respect to the temptation to worry about what to wear. But before I get to that, we have to remember the purpose of clothing is just to cover our nakedness. Now I realize, you know, people have to look for what they call designer's dress and all that. Well, the truth of the matter is, after you put all that on you, you know, different from what you were when you didn't have them. That's one thing, you know. And secondly, it doesn't really change you. Of course, you know, someone told me recently, if you are superficial, then it impresses you that the person is wearing this or wearing that. But if you are not superficial, what will impress you is what is in the inside, or the wisdom that comes out of the mouth of the person. That's what should impress you. But then we live in a time where we live in a shallow world, superficial. And so people are so worried up about what they wear, what it looks like. But truth of the matter is, what you should be worrying about is what's your soul looking like. That's one that is important. As long as you cover your nakedness, who cares what you wear? Yeah, no, there are those who do. And those who do are generally superficial. So that brings me to our next responsibility. Your next responsibility is to reach a conclusion from your observation of how the flower-bearing grasses are clothed or decorated by God. The conclusion that you are to reach is that God has not only the power to clothe you, but He will do it when He pleases. It is this conclusion that's implied in Luke 12, where we're studying verse 28, where it reads, Luke 12:28 reads, "If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which you hear today and tomorrow is thrown into fire, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith?" Jesus reminds us once more that we are more valuable in God's sight than grass. That's what He keeps reminding us. The grass with all its beautiful flowers. Only He did not state it directly in this verse. Instead, He reminds us that grass that is dressed with beautiful flowers is short-lived. It has no eternal value and perishes because it is burnt by throwing into a fire or used for cooking fuel. But that did not keep God from taking care of the grass by adorning it with flowers. So if you recognize that God takes care of the grass by clothing it in spite of its temporary nature, then we should conclude that God will certainly provide clothing for our bodies because we are of great value to Him. We're more valuable to Him than grass, since after all, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed us by His death on the cross. Now we should not only come to the conclusion that God will clothe us, but we should also recognize that failure to trust the law to provide for our basic necessities, whatever they happen to be. Failure to trust him to do that reduces us to individuals with little faith in God. This is the implication of the Lord addressing his disciple with the phrase, "Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith." Now the expression "little faith" is one word actually in the Greek text, and the word has to do with having relatively little faith. However, it is a word that is used only in the synoptic gospels in connection with the disciples. Now therefore the term "little faith" applies primarily to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the expression does not really apply to unbelievers, but to those who are believers in Christ. It is true that the Lord addressed his disciples when he said, "Oh, you of little faith." But this is really a rebuke. It's not a compliment, it's a rebuke that applies to them all as well as to all believers when they fail to trust the Lord to provide for their basic necessities. I'm saying that whenever you worry about life's necessities, then you should recognize or classify yourself as a believer of little faith. I make this assertion because the phrase, "Oh, you of little faith," as it appears in our passage, is used three other times in the gospel, and two of these usage have to do with basic food, with food or basic necessities of life. For example, when the disciples misunderstood Jesus' assertion that hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which they had, because he had mentioned something like the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they immediately talked among themselves that Jesus had meant that they did not have any bread. So Jesus rebuked them with the same phrase in Matthew chapter 16, verse 8. Matthew chapter 16, verse 8. Grace, aware of their discussion, Jesus asks, "You of little faith," because they were thinking about food, "why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread?" So that's why I say, once you begin to worry about what your necessities are, just tell yourself, why am I a person of little faith? Now the other time that the Lord used similar phrase that was not in connection with worrying about necessities of life was with Peter's fear of the wind that led him to begin to sink in the water, although he had been walking on water by Jesus' command. When Peter began to sink, he called out to the Lord to deliver him, and the Lord rebuked him for having doubt. So he described Peter as a person of little faith. Listen to you in Matthew, look at chapter 14, verse 31. Matthew 14:31. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" So you see, you cannot entertain doubt and have faith. They are opposed to each other. And so if you doubt that the Lord is going to provide for you, you become a person of little faith. So the point remains that if you worry about life's necessities, then you have become a person of little faith, because you doubt the Lord's ability to provide for you, just as Peter was in doubt of the Lord's ability to continue to sustain him. Because the Lord had said, come on, and Peter started walking on the water. Until he saw that wind come. And wind became more important to him because it distracted him. And he started sinking. So he exercised doubt. So when we do exercise doubt that the Lord will provide, then we become people of little faith. In any case, we have been expounding the first responsibility of the believer with respect to the command of the Lord not to worry about life's necessity. This first responsibility, if you recall, is that we should make careful study of God's creation to help us arrive at the proper conclusions that will enable us not to worry about life's necessities. So we move on now to expand on our second responsibility, which is to seek God's rule over us. This responsibility is given in Luke, where we're starting chapter 12, verse 31. Luke 12, verse 31 reads, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." As a believer, you must recognize that you are different from the unbelievers of this world. The unbelievers of this world spend their energy pursuing life's necessities to the point that they really have no time for God. They pursue material possessions in such a way that they ignore seeking to know the true God. Now, you are different, and therefore, what you are preoccupied with should also be different. It is this truth that is introduced by the very first word in verse 31, when it says "but." That very first word, "but," introduces that concept. Now, we could, of course, alternatively translate the word "but" as "on the other hand," to indicate that the requirement expected of the believer is different from that of the unbeliever. Unbelievers spend time in pursuit of material things, but the believer should spend his time seeking the rule of God over him. The command issued to believers is given in that expression, "seek the kingdom," or "seek his kingdom." And the word "seek" here is translated from a Greek word that literally means, no doubt, to seek. However, the sense in our text is either to desire to possess something or to attempt to attain a state or a condition. The command is given in the present tense in the Greek, so that the implication is that the believer should make it his habit or her habit to desire to possess or to continue to make an attempt to attain a state or the condition stated in this command. Now, Jesus' command is in connection with the kingdom of God, because the command is "seek his kingdom." Definitely, Jesus' disciple had already begun to seek the kingdom of God, whatever that means, for they were already his disciples. His command is therefore not that they should begin, but that they should make it a habit to continue to seek the kingdom of God. Now, what is Jesus really commanding them to seek? In that expression, "seek his kingdom." Well, the answer to that question is in part dependent on the phrase, the kingdom of God. Since the phrase, his kingdom, is actually a reference to God's kingdom. The word kingdom is translated from a Greek word that is concerned with royal administration. So the word is used to refer either to the act of ruling, hence means something like kingship, royal power, or royal reign. Or the word could refer to the territory ruled by a king, hence the meaning kingdom. When the word, though, is used in connection with God, it refers to the royal reign of God. And it is generally rendered in our English versions as the kingdom of God, with the understanding, of course, that it refers to the royal realm, but with the implication of the activity of ruling. So the whole phrase consists of a complex concept, because there is a future aspect and a present aspect to that royal reign of God. So the phrase refers to the present and the future rule of God, but also to the realm or the sphere in which God rules, but now an eternal state. So with this understanding, the command to seek the kingdom of God is addressed to believers, is primarily to seek the rule of God over them, as well as to seek the things associated with God's rule. Hence, Jesus' command is that instead of worrying about life's necessities, you should form the habit of desiring God's rule over you and being concerned about those things that have to do with his kingdom. See, what we're saying is, most of us, our lives center around what we like to have. Our lives are centered around what we think will make us happy. And so, we spend our time desiring them. You know, some people, for example, they think in terms of entertainment as what will make them happy. So they spend their whole weekends pursuing it. That's all they do. They pursue it. So if there is this playing there, they go. This movie showing there, they go. I mean, this sports or whatever, they're just looking for. Because that's what they're desiring. They're desiring that will fulfill them. That's what unbelievers should be like. Not believers. But that's not true, though. Because today, it seems like many believers are so enthralled in those things that they're so distracted. They have little time to think and desire for God to rule over them. What they want is their entertainment or whatever is that they think can occupy their lives and make it better. But I can assure you that you're never ever going to be satisfied in this life if all you're looking for is something outside the spiritual realm. When I say spiritual realm, I mean relationship with Jesus Christ and his word. If that's not what's your ultimate desire, I can assure you, you're heading for trouble. Now, it's not difficult to tell that a whole lot of people are heading for trouble, old and young, but more so with the young people. Because all you have to do is see what attracts them. See what's the highest in their scale of values. And see what's the lowest. If the spiritual is the lowest, you don't have to be a prophet to predict, to tell that person, your life is going to be a miserable one the rest of your life,
unless there's a change. You don't have to be a prophet to know that. Because of this passage, for example, we're starting. They're not seeking the rule of God over them. And if you're not, well, you're going to discover. The only thing that is more or less very painful is that as human beings, we're really probably very hot-headed. We don't realize it. We're so stubborn. What I mean by that is, people advise you, tell you what the word says, you just shrug it off. They caution you, say, you know, I know better. I'm young or whatever, it's your excuse. You don't pay attention. Because your mind is focused. Should I say, even as I'm speaking, your mind is somewhere else. You're seeing me, but you're not hearing me. Your mind is somewhere else. Well, so, if you continue that road, we know what's going to happen. It's going to be a life of misery. You may have all the accolades of life, and yet your life will be a roller coaster. From one end to the other, you keep looking for happiness. And when you don't find it, you turn to drug or alcohol or whatever, looking for it. You're not going to find it. Because you're desiring the wrong thing. Instead of desiring the rule of God, you're desiring the wrong thing. And again, why I say we are stubborn is because it would have been easier if we paid attention to instruction and avoid the headache. But for most of us, we just don't listen until we hit whatever headache it is. We start wondering, I wish I had listened. Now it's too late. But here is the thing. Those who have not got into a path of destruction, here is the thing. You must form the habit of attaining a state in which it can be said of you that God controls you. Now this implies that you should form the habit of living in righteousness. For the sphere of righteousness, once you are in that sphere, you are under God's rule. Now it is expected that those who are in God's kingdom will be affected in their conduct. Now you could be deceiving yourself if you think you're under the rule of God or that you're in His kingdom, as some use the term, and your conduct is not affected. You're kidding. It doesn't happen that way. It just does not happen. If you are in His kingdom, you will be affected. Now, let me use a little thing to illustrate it to you. Suppose you've been trying to make ends meet and, just scrambling the floor to just make the ends meet. And all of a sudden, you win a lottery of $2 or $3 million. Is that going to affect your life? Certainly it will. I didn't say whether it's for good or bad. It will affect your life. And most cases, it affects it for the bad. Because all of a sudden, they start, with all this money, they start doing things they didn't think they could do before. And before you know it, as they say, in most cases, the statistics, if that's to be believed, that 9 out of 10 of those women with those big money wind up in divorce. They were doing fine when they were scraping. Now money has changed them. So what I'm telling you is this, that money, little money now changes the person because they've got something valuable to them. So I'm saying in the same virtue or in the same comparison, in no way you'll be in the kingdom and it will not affect your conduct. It's not going to happen. Now in more practical terms though, the command to seek the kingdom of God for believers is really a command to seek to be filled with the Spirit. That's really, if we bring it down to a practical term, it means seek to be under the control of the Spirit. Which you do, of course, by resisting temptation, or if you sin, to quickly confess your sin and move away from it. So really, if you are filled with the Spirit, then you are controlled by God the Holy Spirit, and then you are in the sphere in which the Holy Spirit operates.
A person filled with the Spirit is in the realm in which God controls. The realm of God's control is characterized by righteousness. It is therefore not surprising that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, linked Holy Spirit and righteousness to the kingdom of God. For look at what the Holy Spirit puts for us through the Apostle in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. It reads, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking," but look at what it is, "but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So, here is the thing that you can see here. If you're in the kingdom, your life must be characterized by righteousness. It doesn't mean you're perfect. Don't get me wrong now. But what it means is that you constantly desire that which pleases God. You constantly. Do we fail? Yes, we do. That's why He's gracious. And that's why we name those sins and move on. But then there's another thing. You start having peace. You know, having peace is something that nothing can touch it. If you actually have peace, the peace, that's why Christ said, "The peace I give you is not like the one the world gives." Because the one the world gives you is temporary. Little thing will change it. But if you get the peace He gives you, then it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You have that peace. That's why I said a person can be suffering and have peace. Because there's something that God produces. The same time the person will have joy. Now, joy in a sense is that inner satisfaction where you are satisfied inwardly. Well, I mean, you have to be honest with yourself. Can you truly say you are satisfied on the inside? There's nothing out there that's more important to you that you just think, if I can just get the whole of this, my life will be complete. And I'm telling you, even if you get hold of that, your life will still not be complete unless you receive the joy that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now that you understand what the command then means in practical terms, the question then becomes, what should you do to ensure that you obey the command to seek the kingdom of God? What should you do? It requires that first and foremost that you form the habit of learning God's word so that you can understand what pleases Him or His acceptable standards for living, as that is what is entailed in the word righteousness. You got to understand what pleases God. You got to understand that standard that God wants. That's where you begin. So the less you know about the Bible, the less you seek the kingdom. The more about you know about it, the more you have the potential of seeking the rule of God. So when you apply God's word, then you will come under the control of the Spirit, since there will be no sin in you at that instant. So at the instant we all filled with the Spirit, there can be no sin of any kind. So if you are constantly ensuring that you deal with temptation and or sin properly, then you will be a person who seeks the kingdom of God or the rule of God as Jesus Christ commanded here. We indicate then that seeking the kingdom of God also involves being concerned about the rule of God. Therefore, if you seek the kingdom of God, you will be concerned that others come under God's rule. Now, it's one of those things if you just use simple spiritual principles and apply it to your life, there are certain things that you never fall victim to. Now, I'll give you an illustration of what I mean. Many times you hear on TV, they advertise and tell you, give all these testimonials of people who have become millionaires by following a certain program. And any time I hear it, what goes in my mind is, here are believers who have found the actual gold mine. We're having a hard problem telling others. And here are people who have not found it, they're telling. Now, what are they telling? And I said to myself, do you want to really believe that if a human being found how to make millions and millions of dollars, he's going to tell you? I don't think so. Unless he has had enough, which is doubtful. He's not going to tell you. So when they tell people, you send money, you do this, we give you, send you this kit. It doesn't occur to you, people, that what they are trying to do is get more of your money. Because a human being who finds how to make billions of dollars will guide it, self-guided. Now, all you have to do is see, why is it that we're having problems as Christians? We have the real thing. Though we don't touch it with money, you know, it's not a physical thing you touch. You're under God's rule. And you know what exciting it is to be under God's rule. So if you are really, then why are you not telling others? Truly speaking. Because it is in my understanding that if you really see something that's good, not necessarily money, good, something beneficial, you want to spread the message. So then, an implication of this though is that you will do your best to witness to others about Jesus Christ, so that by faith in Him, they will place themselves under the rule of God, under which you are, for which you are eternally grateful, and for which you are enjoying His peace and joy. To seek the kingdom of God has untold benefits of blessings, of peace and joy. But in the context, the focus is with basic necessities. Therefore, Jesus guarantees you that if you obey the command to seek God's rule over you and be concerned about those things associated with God's rule, that your basic necessities will be supplied, as in the last clause of what we're studying in Luke 12:31, because he said, and these things will be given to you as well. These things will be given to you as well. Now, the expression "these things" refers to the necessities of life, which I have to say depend on location. The necessities of life depend on where you live. But in any event, the point is that if you obey the command to form the habit of desiring to be under the control of the Spirit, that God will certainly meet your basic needs. As a believer, your greatest concern should not be chasing after material things, but of seeking to know God and to do His will while you're on this planet. Now, that's a promise from God. Now, let me put it this way. No believer who seeks the rule of God will ever starve. That's the best way to put it. Neither will you go about naked either. All your basic necessities will be met. And remember last week, we were sure to understand that basic necessities doesn't mean luxury. It doesn't include luxuries.
It is those things that you have to have to survive. And those the Lord will always provide for you as a believer. Now, that is to say, there are too many things we think we have to survive. And now we don't have to have them. But those things that we have to have, it is a promise that you can sleep on, that if you obey this, now remember now, it says seek, and these things will be given to you as well. So all those things that you worry about, necessity, you don't have to worry about them. Your concern, seek the Lord, seek His face, seek to understand Him, and as you do so, this promise is that you will be provided for. Now I don't see any greater promise than that in this respect about material things. So the challenge, of course, is you're going to obey Him. Because if you obey Him, definitely God is going to take care of you. There's no way anyone seeks God and not be satisfied. No way. See, here's part of the thing that that helps us to see some of these things in practice. If your life is a satisfied one, in other words, because you have the peace, what that means is this. It doesn't matter what you have, you'll be content in your life. I'm going to come back to that. You'll be content. But if you're restless, which in my opinion, this is what I believe, if I'm not right, but I come close to being right. I believe that 99.1% of this country is restless. Restless. I'm including believers now. Restless. And that you see it by the activities they get involved in. They are looking for something to satisfy them, when all they have to do is seek the rule of God over them. And I'm telling you, my fellow believers, once you get that life of satisfaction, you don't have to be on the road all the time, going nowhere. You know, sometimes, I'm not saying, you know, people do what they want to do. Sometimes people just get in their car and they drive all over the place with no aim, just driving around. Why? Because that person is restless. Restless. He or she is trying to fill a void. And you cannot fill that void. And when I think about that, I remember that famous French scientist, Pascal, who said, he's the father of who found vacuum. He said, there is vacuum in every man's life. But only Jesus Christ of Nazareth can fulfill it. As a scientist for you, he understood that. So you keep going around and thinking you are this or that, but you're restless. The reason you are not seeking the rule of God over you. If you seek it, everything that you need to survive, He promised, He provide. We have come to the end of our study about the command not to worry about life's necessities. So we have to ask, how can a person obey this command? Or put it in another way, what is the cure for worrying about basic necessities of this life? What's the cure? The simplest answer is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the simplest answer. You have to trust the Lord and trust that the Lord is capable of meeting your needs. Now, to do this correctly, you should go back in your mind to recognize that the Lord provides the necessities of every living creature. Every living creature. To this effect, you should remember the statement in Psalms 145. Psalms 145, verses 15 and 16. And while you have Psalms, hold on to this because the next passage will still be in Psalms. Psalms
145 verse 15 and 6 and 16 read as follows. The eyes of all look to you, all, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Think about a little bug that you want to squash or something like that. God looks out for that little bug and satisfies it with its desire for basic need. Now, you must not start with this passage, but you should also recognize that the Lord takes care of those who live in respect of Him. This is implied in Psalms 111. Psalms 111 verse 5. This is what it reads. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. You are in a covenant relationship with God because of your faith in Christ, if you're a believer. So, He promised to do that. Still, to keep you from worrying about life's necessities, you should cultivate the habit of living in the present, in the sense that tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. You should not have to worry about tomorrow, since you may never see it. You should focus on the present, since the Lord promised to provide your daily necessities. But then, you should also be content with your life if you will not worry about the future. I'm saying to you that you should obey the command in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. This is what it says. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So, if you follow these instructions, then you should be able to live a life, a worry-free life. That, you remember, was my stated goal when we started the study last week. Now, by the end of it, every believer who has listened to this teaching should live a worry-free life. So that's a challenge to you. Having had this, having had everything that God does, will you still go back and wring your hand and fingers worrying instead of trusting and seeking His rule over you? Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally known Christ as his or her Savior, but you've been coming, or you have been baptized, you've gone through all kinds of things, made promises to God, but you're really not a child of God because you don't have life yet. You're a nice person and people tell you so, but God doesn't tell you that. As far as God is concerned, His point of view is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All our righteousness are like filthy rag before Him. So your goodness doesn't impress God. This is why knowing that there's nothing you can do, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, take on human form, walked among human beings, and endured all kinds of insults, even so he can go to the cross. And you think about it. Of all the torture he received, the beating of the type that you can never imagine, staggering under that heavy weight of the wood on the cross. And he continued, not letting out a cry. When he was nailed on the cross, no cry yet. Until the last few hours, when the sins of the whole world were being judged upon him, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the time God was doing his work to include you as a part of his eternal kingdom. So what do you have to do? You start with, of course, recognizing your need for him and recognizing how sinful you are. And then you can, then you put your trust that Jesus Christ died to take care of sins that you could never possibly have paid for. So with that in mind, you believe what the Bible commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him,